Well, good evening. I feel like I haven't been here on a Wednesday night for a while, so I apologize for that. This last week had a wonderful opportunity to go with my daughter McCall and her friend Kaylee to Belize. Lord had put it on their hearts to go help out the Vosses, kind of getting settled and watching the little ones while they were involved in the first camp there, summer, actually, second camp. So we were able to go there, and I was able to see a camp in action and play photographer for the camp, and just really had a neat time, and it was just great. It was the 7 and 9 year olds were the ones that were there in Belize, and it's amazing. I stood amazed at the different things that they can do there. I'll say get away with there that we probably couldn't for insurance purposes or anything else. I mean, the kids have a blast. They're going from 8 in the morning to like 9:30 at night, and they have stuff all day planned for them. It's great because we were there 3 days before all the campers came, and so we were there with about 15 to 20 of what they call the MMTers. That's the Belizeans that are kind of late teens, early 20s that have kind of grew up going through the camps there and now have come back to help. And so it was really neat getting to hang out with them and getting to know them a lot better. But these guys just spend their whole entire day and night. They live in little cabins with them as they break them up into groups of about a dozen or 60 of them, 7 to 9 year olds. One of the things that they do is they go off in the rainforest with their counselors, but they go off in the rainforest and have to cook their own breakfast. They have to start a fire, and they cook tortillas out there. It's just great. And so I'm getting eaten by mosquitoes and everything else, and it's hot and it's humid, and there's these kids out there at 7 o'clock in the morning doing their little breakfast, and it was just a lot of fun to watch them. And so just a neat get away for that week to see what was happening there at the camps in Belize. And so Lord's doing a neat thing. Why don't you turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3. We'll take our last church this evening, the church of Laodicea, known as the lukewarm church. And so Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22. And again, we welcome those listening in on Care TM. And let us pray. Father, we seek for just our hearts to be in the right place. If they're not, God, we pray that you'd help them to get them there. Lord, to that place of willing to hear what you have for us tonight, willing to be motivated enough to change in those areas that need change. Lord, soften and be pliable in those areas that we've gotten a little hard in. Lord, we know the challenge to this church is regarding the aspect of being lukewarm, indifferent. Lord, we can recognize that in our own hearts and lives, probably, if we'll be honest with you, God, on a daily basis. So, Lord, instead of us pointing our fingers at a church far, far away and many years ago, Lord, help us to look at our church and our own individual lives and where we're at when it comes to these topics of being lukewarm or indifferent. And so we seek for you to challenge us, Lord, tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes we approach the Word of God, especially us Calvary Chapelites, of attacking the Scriptures verse by verse and slicing it open, every word, and going back to the original language and looking at all of that. And a lot of times as we approach the Word with our analytical knife sharpened to dissect it into the many pieces and scrutinizing and labeling and placing it all in neat little places, often we can name all the right parts of Scripture and yet miss the personal message to ourselves. There's times where I have cut up many fish. You catch your trout, you bring them on shore, and you take your fillet knife, and there's times where, I won't go through the whole process, but you basically gut the fish and chop off their heads and go through all that. But as I'm doing that, there's times where I've done so many, and I do it pretty fast, that oftentimes I end up cutting myself. and you start bleeding, and then you slow down a little bit and go at it again. See, actually, I think we oftentimes are approaching the Word of God the same way as we're going to cut it, when its whole purpose is to what? Cut us. He wants to cut us to the heart. And so we can approach even this section right here and looking at them, those Laodiceans as they were, them lukewarm kind of Christians, and people come to our mind and we're thinking that he must be speaking about here when he's saying, no, I want to challenge you. I want to take my surgical knife and place it into your life and heart and challenge you where you're at today. And so that's the approach that we're going to look at. There was a church that was a little bit indifferent. There was a gal that said, you know, I found many places in my own life where I keep a secret store of indifference as sort of a self-protection. See, we've found out in our lives, and you find out early on in our lives, that this aspect of caring for someone, showing love or exposing our heart to someone and actually loving them, and then they squish your heart, they hurt you in a certain way, and immediately our response is what? I'll never love again. I'm never going to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend again. I don't want to get hurt like that ever again. And so oftentimes, as this gal had mentioned here, I keep a secret store of indifference. It's a self-protection mode that we go in for ourselves. And so this church here with different aspects of self-indifference and we might experience ourselves. But we are to care because Christ cared. Even though it means a cross, he cared. In C.S. Lewis's great Screwtape Letters, in Wormwood's job description, he said, I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people, but your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with the people who do not care. That's probably the worst aspect of Christian there is, of one that slips into this mode of, I don't care, indifference. I wish you were either hot or cold, but not that lukewarm thing in the middle. So God speaks to this church and speaks to us and comes up with a word in Scripture where God gets so graphic and is able to say, and it's interesting, some of the translations change it, but to be able to say, I'll vomit you. We can think of words like puke and hurl. And I looked at all the synonyms for throwing up that there are. And there's no good ones. There's no way of softening that word. It's just gross. Blowing chunks. It's all ugly, sick, smelly, stinky words that we deal with that. And there's the Christian that he points to and says, I don't know how else to say it, except I just want to throw you up. I want to vomit you out of my mouth when you're acting that way or when you're in that mode. That's radical. And gets our ears' attentions with that. Well, again, before I read our text, and I'm sure you've read it before or many times through, but I want to instead look at something else. You ever go to Google Earth? Have you seen that website? It's a great website. It's free download, and so you can go check it out if you like kind of playing around a little bit. And you can basically go anywhere on Earth. And it's the satellite images, and so with that, I got playing with it this one time. Enough people had told me about it. I was like, okay, I got to go check it out. Well, sure enough, you got to go to your own house. And I went to the church. And then you can mark them. And so then you can, once you mark them, and then I started doing our different missionaries all the way over in Kosovo and Jim and Sue's house all the way down in Colina de Luz down in Mexico. And I started plugging them all in. And once you get them in and you're showing somebody, you just click on the button. And it pulls out and shows Earth. Then it comes down and it spins to the globe, to North America, then down to California, and then down to the region. Then all of a sudden it just gets in all the way down to your house. It's a cool thing. There's another website that my brother had sent me where before you move to a neighborhood, you could actually, it's basically a similar thing where you actually go down on rooftops. And I know how much your house is worth, or at least a close proximity within, like, I think it's like within the year or whatever, of or the last estimation of that. And so the cost of your house is on your roof. And so you can go down. Of course, I went through my neighborhood and looking, hey, what's our house worth? And you go, you know, checking that different thing out like that. But, and so now, before you even move to a neighborhood, you can know a lot about the neighborhood and dig into that. And so before we go into this neighborhood of Laodicea and what was there, well, let's talk about ours first. What is Murrieta known for? Just go ahead and I'm going to ask the question so you can respond. So just put up your hand. I'll call on you. And what's Murrieta known for? A couple things. Yeah. Okay, the hot springs. Very good. Yeah. The gem of the valley. Okay, our name that they gave to us. I still don't get that. But you know, the gem of that word, some great gem. Okay. Okay, a family-oriented community. People still moving in the valley still see it that way. Good. Very good. Okay, where is that? Still get that sometimes too. Okay, Temecula. What's Temecula known for? You can just yell them out. Okay, wine country. Traffic. I live there. I agree with that one. Okay, the balloons. Somebody said balloons, right? Balloon Wine Festival that we have. Used to have the big Temecula, the tractor race. I don't think we have that anymore, do we? That's been down. Yeah. Go ahead, girl. I'm sorry? Bible Belt, okay, because we have 150 churches in our valley. Okay, good. Okay, the Rod Run, okay. Okay, unfortunately, yeah, now Temecula is known as Pechanga. Oh, wait, that's where Pechanga is, right? Yeah. People used to, I remember when we first moved out here, and there's 10,000 people in Temecula when I moved out, and so you'd have, they'd see on your check, Temecula, what's that? You know, and they're trying to explain what it is. Now everybody says, oh, that's where Pechanga is, right? Yeah, that's where Pechanga is. But anyways, okay. And so, so imagine before we get into our text, knowing about the city that he's writing about, because every single line of what he says is specifically as we go in and look at the historical writings of what was taking place in that city at the time, it makes so much more sense. And so instead of doing it on the fly, I thought, no, let's do that first. Let's come at it from Christ's standpoint. If he knows all about this city, knows their goods and the bads and the thing that's going on with the city itself. And so let me just give a kind of a quick background on Laodicea even before we read it. Wealth. Laodicea was a wealthy and independent city. Matter of fact, in AD 61, there was an incredible earthquake that wiped out a number of cities in the surrounding region. It was only Laodicea that rebuilt itself. It was such a wealthy city, it was able to rebuild itself without any help of Rome. And so it was basically, we have no needs of you, Rome. Jesus will pull that aspect of that out. Matter of fact, I'll quote from Tacitus. He was a historical writer of the day in what's called his Annals in chapter 14, verse 27. One of the most famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was in that same year overthrown by an earthquake and without any relief from us, covered itself by its own resources. He was a Roman historian at the time, and so it gives the historicity of that. One of the wealthiest cities in the world back in that day. Wealth. So think about that. Okay, very wealthy city. Secondly, a medical center. It was a medical center known for an ointment for treating ears and a powder for the eyes. They became world known specifically for that. So remember that. Location. It was near a city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis had hot springs. Okay. City on the other side was Colossae. We have the book of Colossians. They were known for their pure cold water. One side, pure cold water. On the other side, the other city next to them, on the other direction, was Hierapolis, known for their famous hot springs. It was also a very famous trade route that went through them, which brought them their wealth. It was also known as a banking and a financial center. And they had this certain type of sheep that had a very kind of a glossy black wool that they were able to make this incredible woolen garments out of. And so again, Jesus is going to use each of these different images to speak to this church. A lot of times it says that a church will take on its city or the city on its church. And so we'll see some of that. We'll go ahead and read it now in verse 14, Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these sayings says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works and that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And because you say I am rich and become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, or I advise you, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous or eager and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, as we had said in chapter 1, we got this great description of Jesus Christ, and he used out of that description, he starts with all seven churches, an aspect about himself, saying here that he is faithful, he won't dilute the truth. He is true, he won't distort the truth. There's one that tripped some people up, and in verse 14 he says that, speaking of Jesus, he is the beginning of the creation of God. And people look at that and say, oh, so he is a created being, huh? No, we just simply look to the text and what that word beginning means is archaeo. And it means origin. It means to have first place or to hold chief place. It's indicating his priority over all creation. And that's what it's speaking of. It wasn't that Jesus was a created being. That's not what it's saying at all. He was the origin. He was, indicate his priority of all over all creation is all that it was saying there. Outwardly, this church appeared to be strong and prosperous, but the Lord finds nothing in this church, nothing to commend. All the other churches, he's throwing out a commendation for them. Hey, you're at least doing this right. Here's what you need to work on. But not for this one. He doesn't start off by saying anything good that he can commend them on. Probably because they're busy commending themselves. Remember what they had said there. We're rich and have need of nothing. And so they're busy kind of patting themselves on their own back. And so they're pretty excited about that. And oftentimes you're going to go ahead and boast about yourself. And God isn't going to boast about you. Nor bring somebody else along to boast about you. You're doing a darn good job of it yourself. And so he just backs off from that. But he ends up condemning them for these four things. The first one being indifference. This aspect of being lukewarm. Wish you were hot or cold. There seems to be then three different temperatures that a Christian can have. Number one, a burning hot. That's boiling hot. That's zestos. We'd call it being on fire for God. In Luke 24, 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? They're talking with Jesus there, their heart burning within them, having that burning hot for God. Then there's a cold heart that a Christian can have in Matthew 24, 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Then there's this lukewarm heart, comfortable, complacent. If they were cold, and I think that's what he's saying by it, I wish you were either hot or cold. You really wanted them to be cold? Yeah, because maybe they would at least recognize that they're cold. And see that, hey, we got to get hot again. But they're still lukewarm and still thinking, I'm still doing okay. Now, I'd rather you get over to the freezing point and see, hey, I'm really cold right now and I need to get warm again. And maybe they would be able to identify that. Basically, he's saying, give me all your hate or all your heart, but don't offer a lukewarm love. Lukewarm person is one who is what? Well, they're tempted. They're lacking enthusiasm. They're half-hearted about what he or she believes, and they may possess some sense of duty to the church, but lack true conviction and commitment. Imagine a salesman lukewarm about sales. They come to your door. Want to buy a vacuum? You probably don't. And their sales pitch is I know, I've been turned down by everybody else on your block. Suppose you are too. You know, kind of attitude that it just didn't make sense. A lukewarm salesman. A fighter lukewarm against his foe. A doctor lukewarm about disease. None of those make sense. Imagine a church lukewarm about Christ. So he asks us, are you on fire for Jesus? What temperature would you place yourself at today, tonight? Where would you see yourself? Well, that was the first one with indifference that he deals with. The second one was their pride. Obviously a boasting church, basking in their own effort. I'm rich. We're wealthy. We're independent. They said we're in need of nothing. Just as they were able to, we're a self-made city. We didn't need Rome. Basically saying the same thing to Christ. Look at our church. We're strong. We're growing. We have finances. We got a big building. We're doing great. We're in need of nothing. Jesus said, no, without me, you can do nothing. They had forgotten that scripture, I think. The third aspect was their self-deception. Look what it says in the middle of verse 17. I'm rich, become wealthy, and have need nothing. And do not know that, then you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They did not know. Self-deceive. The church didn't even know how bad off they were. Smyrna thought itself poor, but he had said, you're rich. These guys think they're rich, and he says, no, you're poor. They said, we're wonderful. He says, no, you're wretched. They're saying, hey, we're marvelous. He says, no, you're miserable. He said, we're prospering. He says, no, you're poor, spiritually poor. We're beholding. He says, no, you're blind. We're clothed from Nordstrom's. He says, no, you're naked as a jaybird. That's what you are. The fourth aspect is their spiritual poverty. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Imagine Jesus showing up and saying, here's what I think of your church. Here's what I think of your Christianity, your individual life with me. We laugh at the story of the emperor with no clothes. The two guys came, bamboozled the king in this invisible clothes, and saying any fool could see them, and he goes and parades himself down the road in his little skivvies, and the people are saying, look at his clothes! And one boy shouts out, the king has no clothes. That's what Jesus is like, that little boy here, yelling to the Laodiceans. Laodiceans, you have no clothes. So you're naked before me. That's what I see. I see your nakedness. Not all the veneer, the thin veneer on the outside. Like that wood, you see something, that's pretty nice wood. And you walk up to the coffee table before you buy it, and you start looking at it, and you're looking underneath. This is solid wood. But you start looking at it, and it's that pressed wood underneath, and it's that thin veneer, and they can do that so well these days that you're looking at it, and you're thinking it was a real good hard wood. It's just a veneer. He says, I don't care what type of veneer you wear on the outside. I see you. I see through you. Naked. Naked in Scripture always speaks of shame. What happened in the garden? They fall into sin. What happened? They're naked. That's the very first thing they see. They go and hide themselves. Shame. So all the way through, starting in Genesis there, anytime naked appears, it's this aspect of shame. Unless it's a husband and wife deal and that's something else. But in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 4, they give an example of that. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle of their buttocks. And so they got these long skirts that now are short, mini, 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 mini skirts, and sends these guys back, sent them on their way. When they told David, he sent to meet them because men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. And obviously, fix your mini skirts. That was the other issue. But it was that aspect of nakedness and shame. That's why they did it, to shame them. And here they were coming to make peace with them, and instead he shames them and sends them back to their David, you know, and who's David, you know, and sends them back in that way. So naked in this aspect of shame. And so when he's saying that, he's not just coming up with a list because he's mad at them. Now each one of these specific things, is again, he's contrasting where they really think they are physically, and he's taking it spiritually and saying, no, here's the twist. And oftentimes we've deceived ourselves in the same way. So Jesus saying in verse 18, I counsel you. I advise you. Here is what Isaiah calls, he is our wonderful counselor. See, we need not only to be honest with ourselves, but allow God to be honest with us. That's why that Psalm 139 down in verse 24-ish is, see if there's any wicked way in me. That's a good, honest prayer. Because oftentimes I'll sum up, okay, Lord, anything to repent of? I'll come up with a couple. You know, but then to stop and actually take the time and ask, okay, God, you do the heart searching, and then wait for more than 5 seconds, because he always starts uncovering. What about yesterday? What about that situation? What about your mind? What about this? What about that? What about the way you responded to that? What about the hatred? What about the bitterness, the way all of a sudden you just boom, choom, just jumped on that person yesterday, and indifference and those things. Psalm 16:7, I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. So he says, let me advise you. Let me give you some counsel here. Listen up, is what he's saying. And they're exhorted here in verse 18 to grab God's gold, garments, and goop. The gold. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Again, they thought they were rich. He says, you guys are fool's gold. So there's other things that you see that have made you wealthy. That's fool's gold. You remember that in Knott's Berry Farm as a kid. And the fool's gold. That's all you've been playing with. No, you need gold refined by fire. What about garments? They were known for their garment district. And here we have white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. White garments, unfeigned purity. Again, the Laodiceans could run to market and buy some great, pricey, black wool garments. And so he takes the very thing that they were known for and says, no, it's about the white garment. It's about taking off your old clothes and me putting on new clothes, my white robes of righteousness on you. That's what we're talking about. Oh, and let me anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Again, they were known around the world for their eye salve, this type of goop that they would put in their eyes. It was a Phrygian, Phrygia was the larger than the city there, the region that was there. This Phrygian powder mixed with oil for an eye salve that was there. They needed some eye salve so they could see their true spiritual condition. So you think you guys are great in your medical practice, and this is what you come up with, and people can now physically see, saying again, spiritually, I want to open your spiritual eyes so that you'd be able to see. Is your spiritual vision 20/20? That's where I want to get it. Will you turn with me back to the left just a little bit to Peter? 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 9. Kind of deals with, Peter deals with the same type of seeing situation. 2 Peter 1, 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So there's the package there. That's what you want to build on in your Christian life. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren or useless, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And get this, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. So it's that same kind of phrasing there of calling them blind or nearsightedness is actually the literal translation in our Revelation quote there that he's saying. So again, he's just taking all of their physical things and turning them into spiritual things there. Jesus will make them spiritually rich. Jesus will cover their nakedness. Jesus will heal their blindness. In verse 19, back to Revelation 3 now. Verse 19, he stops and says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You'd think up to this point, you know, talking about vomiting them out of their mouth and things like that, you would think they're all unbelievers. You would think that he really doesn't give a rip about them. That he's basically saying, you know what, you used to be a church, but your church is down the road now. That's not what he's saying at all. As many as I love? Yeah. 19 to 20 is my two favorite verses out of this whole entire section. Because you truly see the radical heart of God here. As many as I love, what do? I rebuke and chasten, or I discipline them. Therefore, be zealous or eager and repent. Do it quickly. He loved these lukewarm saints. No, he doesn't love them being lukewarm. It makes them want to vomit. But he loves these lukewarm saints. Loves them enough to chasten them and not throw them away. It just seems that so many people have this view of God that he sees people as so disposable. Oh, you're not going to obey my will, huh? Type of attitude. And then he just wants to get rid of them. But he would chasten them all the more as a proof of his love. Again, he could just wipe them off or not even write a letter to him. Just let him go. But he loves him so incredibly. Repent. Repent from your pride. Humble yourselves before me, the Lord's saying. You guys need to fire up your inner flame. Cultivate a burning heart one more time for me. Look at the promises as he wraps up with. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. And so back in the 1800s, there was I forget the painter's name, but a famous painter of Christ standing outside of the church. And there he is with this little lantern outside of it, on the outside of the church, wanting to get in. And as those, you've probably heard the story, those, you know, recognizing as when he first showed his painting, those recognizing you forgot something. You didn't put a door handle on the outside of the door. Every church or building has a handle on the outside. And he says, no, I didn't forget. I purposely painted it that way because he's not going to open it. He's saying you on the inside have to open it. His first promise here is fellowship. That's what it's about. Stand at the door, knock. If you hear my voice, open the door. I'll come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Hear and open, and I'll come and dine. Verse 20 is mostly used evangelically. That's usually where we hear this verse. Specifically speaking to unbelievers to come to him in that way. And I'll say, it can be used that way, but first and foremost, it's to these lukewarm believers. And so I would say you can use it for either, but what he's speaking about here is wanting to get back into this church. It is spoken to the individual. If anyone hears my voice. And so even as he's standing on the outside of the Laodicean church, he's waiting for one to respond, be able to restore that fellowship with them again. I say we can each put our name in the blank. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if Brian hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and eat with me. We can place our name there as he writes it to the individual. He knocks through circumstances in our life. He calls through his word for fellowship in communion, and he says, I'll come into him. He enters the believer's heart and makes it his home. That's what he desires. You know that some people, we've all experienced this, some people let you into their house, and others make you feel like it's your own home. Do you have that? Think of somebody whose house you go over that as soon as you walk in, you feel like you're at your own house. You can kick off your shoes, go flop on the couch, go right into the refrigerator. We'll either have, you know, grandma's house, or there's somebody that you come up with, a real close friend, where you know, oftentimes you don't even have to knock. You just yell, I'm here, and you walk in, and there's just that difference of being invited to come in and actually where it actually feels like home to you. That's what he desires. And I bet there's a number here tonight that have let Jesus in, but he sure doesn't feel comfortable inside. It doesn't feel like home. He misses out on that fellowship with you. Yeah, you've received him into your heart. What about the next step? Does he feel like his home? Is he comfortable in there? Or is he beat red? Because he's seen all the thoughts of our mind. Again, he sees us naked in that way and sees every one of our thoughts. And is he embarrassed of the thoughts always racing in our minds? And not just the thoughts that come running in, but the ones we spend time on and play that video over and over and over in our minds. He says, I will dine with him. I'll have some good spiritual food and fellowship with him. The Greeks had three meals in the day. We'll see this all the way through the New Testament and the different words that are specifically used for kind of what we would call breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Akartisma is the first word. It's breakfast, something pretty small. oftentimes just a bread dipped in wine, very small meal. The lunch was aristao, kind of a picnic snack to go. Andrew looking around when, before they fed the 5,000. All we have is this little lad's lunch, and that's what it was, a little sack of lunch of this few fish and a few pieces of bread. Aristao. The last one, dipaneo, is the evening meal. This is the meal of the day. This is the meal where people lingered and sat long and would talk. That was the meal of the day. And that's the word, the dipaneo there is the specific word that he wants with you and I, where it says, I'll come into him and have dinner, dine with him. That's the word specifically that he's talking about there. And again, there's fast food. We're flying through things. Now we don't even, we don't even fly through the fast food. Now we eat it while we're driving. And I mean, we've really made it like super fast food. But it's, no. It's that what we would consider maybe a Thanksgiving meal, where it's sitting down and you're spending your time with it and bringing out the different courses after courses. And then when that's all done, then the desserts and the coffee comes out, and where you're able to lounge and really enjoy each other, really get to talk at the table. That's the type of relationship that he wants with us. I'll dine with him and he with me. If we open our hearts to him, he'll open his home to us. We can enjoy the pleasure of his company. I really enjoyed being in Belize. Each of the meals we were eating together with all 60 of the kids and all the counselors and staff and, everyone that's there. And so each time sitting with a different group and sitting with different individuals and just hearing their story and how God saved their lives and what they do there and what they believe the Lord's showing them lately and just getting in the discussions over those things. And no one's in a hurry and it was just some real sweet times. He says, that's it. That's what I desire. That's what I desire. See, a lot of times we package this whole thing and, okay, I don't want to be lukewarm. I better go do something. I better go sign up for this. I better go serve over here. I've got to run around, go do something. No, he's saying, I want fellowship with you. I want that intimate time with you. I want that alone time with you. I want that time where you can sit and just be still. Right? Could actually where it's actually quiet enough to where you can hear from me as you're reading through the Word, and I can speak to you through it, or just meditating upon Him, and I can start speaking to your heart and challenging with things and just enjoying your company and me, you. What does 19 and 20 tell you about your Savior? Let's read it again. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. Read 21, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What does this tell you about your Savior, and what does this tell you about his amazing love for you? We learn about Jesus that he isn't eager to condemn. He isn't eager to spit us out of his mouth. A lot of times when we're backslidden, that's exactly what we think. Okay, just get it over with. Just spew me out. Let it be done. I know I'd blown it enough this time. But his love compels him to care and confront and to call us back to him. Call us back to him for punishment? No. For clothing, as he'd mentioned, for healing, for nourishment and companionship. That's what it is. It's for love. And folks, there's no other religion that has the vision of a seeking God. It was Montefiore, the great Jewish scholar, said, one thing which no Jewish prophet or no Jewish rabbi ever conceived of is the conception of God actually going out in quest of sinful men who were not seeking him but were turned away from him. See, it'd be great enough to think of a God who accepted men when they came back. That'd be awesome enough, that type of God. But it's beyond belief to think of a God who actually went out and searched for these backsliders, searched for these folks that in that part of their life didn't want anything to do with them. Yeah, we serve a God that goes out and leaves the 99 and searches for the one. We got a God that doesn't want to vomit. I don't know about you, I hate to vomit. I'll do it. I'll stay sick. I'll stay sick as long as I can, and I only do it when there's no holding it back. I hate it. And I think God is the same way. That's not what he's looking to do. And so even tonight in your life, he stands at maybe your door. And maybe it's been on the outside of the door of your life. But it's amazing, I guess, what he doesn't do. He doesn't give one of those karate kicks to the door and kick the sucker right open, because you know he can. But he doesn't do that. But he could. But it's interesting, even in that word knock, where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we look it up in the Greek and we find out that it's a continuing tense where it just goes on and on. It isn't a, hey, Brian, you home? But it's a knock that doesn't stop. It's just that soft knock in the back of our heart, and it doesn't stop. The knocking there is a continual knocking as you grow deeper and deeper in sin. As you stay in that place of backsliding, it's been a Sunday, got out of fellowship, 2 Sundays, 3 Sundays, 4 Sundays, and he just very patiently continues to knock upon the heart. That's the knock that's there. He doesn't stand outside the door and say, I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff. I'm going to blow this door down. Doesn't do that either. So he simply says, open up. Choose to come out of seclusion. Let me in. And here's what's wild, Christian. It doesn't matter what you've done, and it doesn't matter how far you've fallen. The knock continues on. Love can go no further than that. A God to chase you down? Find that God anywhere else in any of these other religions. A God that'll run you down, chase you down, and love you that much to woo you back. It's an incredible God. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Second promise, an inheritance. A promise of true exaltation with Christ is in his millennium rule. Right now, he's sitting on his Father's throne, but I invite you to sit with me on my throne. You've heard people say, I'm just going to be happy to be, you know, in the back of heaven. I'm not going to get anywhere near Jesus. I'll just be one of the ones in the back. No, you won't. He's talking to the backslider, lukewarm guy that he's ready to vomit out of his mouth and saying, with me on my throne, right up next to me. That's the invitation back. The privilege of sitting with him on his throne. Letting him in lets love in with all of its risks. But note, the end of his love is not the shaky security of this world, but a place next to Jesus in the next. And he throws in, as I also overcame, to him that overcomes. As I also overcame. What did he overcome? Christ overcame by the power of the cross and set this pattern for his followers. And so that's how we're going to overcome also. It comes by the cross. And now for the 7th time to the 7th church in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, it's when the church stops listening to the voice of the Spirit through the Word, that's when we're in trouble. That's when we're in trouble as individuals. That's when we're in trouble as a church, when we stop listening. Laodicea had a framework of a church, but not the fruit that he's looking to get from the church. You can look at the fruit hanging on the tree, but there's two ways to hang fruit on a tree. You could take plastic fruit. That's really what they started with, the Christmas tree back in Germany, when they had started the whole aspect where America got, you know, the whole thing from the Christmas tree. It was actually from a play that was real popular the day. It was actually a play about the Garden of Eden. And there was a tree there, and they'd hang apples on the tree. But they were fake apples, obviously, on a tree that had been cut down and propped up on the stage there. And so you can go, and so you can picture hanging something on the tree like an ornament at Christmas time. Or you can think of fruit actually that's hanging attached to the limb. And a lot of times, well, I guess as he sees this church here, it would look like that, more like a Christmas tree. Look, we got fruit, and they'd have all this fake fruit, but it's just like, it's had those little hooks that we use at Christmas time. They're hanging all their plastic fruit all over their tree. Look, we got fruit. It's much different than that real fruit tree where it's still attached. It's relying on its source for its very life. He says, that's the fruit I want in your life, and that's the fruit I want at Calvary Chapel of Murrieta. Let's pray as the worship team comes back up. Father, we are challenged greatly again, Lord, by your word. Lord, I see in my own life, God, and confess lukewarmness. Not at different patches of times, but it seems like daily there's thoughts or actions where that lukewarmness or indifference comes leaking out again. God, forgive me. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we love the picture that we see of you there, of just seeing another glimpse of your heart and your great love. Even when we've blown it so badly, you so want one thing, and that's that aspect of fellowship. Sit down and enjoy a meal with us and just hang out. Love on us. Love upon us. You are a great God. We thank you for this great relationship we can have with you. And so, God, we seek to fix wherever our mind and heart has been today and rededicate our hearts and our lives to you and say, Lord, we want to be hot. We want to be on fire again for you. Restore again unto us, Lord, sweet, sweet salvation, sweet, sweet fellowship. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.